very excited to be here this morning, and I'm so excited that you are here as well. Over the past several months, I have given almost my complete attention to the book of Revelation. It is a book that I believe has eluded my grasp for 25 years. I have struggled greatly to understand the meaning of the visions in this book. And I have found that in the body of Christ in general, there is much perplexity about this book. And when we come to it, it is as an anomaly among the New Testament. We know how to read Paul. We know how to read Matthew. We know how to read James. There are some perplexing statements in them. But when we come to the Revelation, we're confronted with something that we don't really understand how to deal with commonly in the body of Christ. So I have digested a lot of material, and as I have considered each and every person in this place that I know and thought about your faces and prayed for you, it has seemed good to me to first build a foundation, because if we're going to build a house, we're going to build a building, the quality of that building depends on the foundation that we lay. If we lay a foundation that is not straight, if we lay a foundation that is not level or that does not have 90-degree angle corners, then as we begin to build a structure up upon it, the structure gets out of kilter. And if the foundation's really bad, the building may even collapse. And I believe that in the larger body of Christ today, that this is the very thing that in our day and age is going on with the book of Revelation. So right away, as we seek to understand this book, we're going to be faced with some challenges. But before we do, let's get our minds oriented and get the juices flowing and read the first 11 verses of the Revelation to John. So please turn to the book of Revelation. And let's read the first 11 verses. Our brother John writes, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And so reads the words of the living God. So as I contemplated all of the various personality and age groups and backgrounds that we all come from, what have we all heard about this book? What is our family background? What is our biblical background? It immediately appeared to me and occurred to me that Everybody comes from a variety of backgrounds, and not everybody comes from the same place. So I want to begin by giving us some background information and then begin a little bit of speaking to some of the challenges with this book. So here we have a map of the recipients of this revelation that God gave to Jesus. Jesus gave it to his angel to show to John and told John to write this in a book and send it to these seven churches. And so we're talking about Western Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And if you cross over west to the left of the Aegean Sea there, that is where the church in Corinth is. So just to give us a little bit of geographical orientation, we've been spending much time with Pastor Stephen in 1 Corinthians. So we're right across the sea from there. The author already spoken to that. But John does present himself more as a recipient and a recorder of the messages, though he doesn't downplay his own part in the authorship and writing of this book. The dating of this book, the majority of scholars overwhelmingly date this book, and I know there's controversy about this very thing, in the early to mid-90 AD period. And there are a few scholars that date the book as early as even in the 50s. But they base that at least partially on what they think the contents of this book are about, particularly the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70 when they were invaded by the Roman armies. And so we're not going to get into that debate today, but they do base it in part on their interpretation. But the overwhelming amount of actual evidence says that the book was written in around the early to mid-90s. And we're in Western Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. So what is our modern-day context? Stephen and I have been reading a book, and as he has spoken to the book of 1 Corinthians, we're reading a book called Misunderstanding or Misreading Scripture with Western Eyes. And we are all wet in our own fishbowl, the own ocean that we're in, of the water of our modern-day thinking, our modern-day American culture in the West, the way that we think about things. We will find is not the way that first century people far overseas from us thought about things and perceived things. And so that in itself is a source of misunderstanding and a misinterpretation of this book, particularly the symbology. And we need to understand a little bit of the context, not to cause any fear or trepidation, but I think we need a little bit of a healthy respect for the past 1900 years plus of what has happened in this book, and I'm not going to list all of the details, but if you go and study, you will find that for 1900 years, almost in every generation of church history, there have been those who have said, we see it, the visions and the symbols in the book of Revelation, the prophecies of the book, they're going to be fulfilled now, like in our time. It's going on right now. And it has led to the destruction and the harm and hurt of many of God's well-meaning pastors and Christians. There have been people in history who have sold all of their possessions, their homes. They've given away all of their goods to the poor in hopes that they might, by some means, persuade some by their good works to come to Christ before the judgment that is imminent is coming, because the prophecies of this book tell us it's happening now. Right? So even beyond that, outside of the realm of Christianity itself and orthodox belief of the doctrines of Scripture, there have been people who have been cult leaders and false teachers and false prophets who have misled many after themselves, and people like Jim Jones and David Koresh, and there are many others who used this book particularly. They used the Bible, but it was particularly this book that many of them have used to mislead people to follow after them, and it has led to suicides and deaths and many, many tragedies. And so I give you all that background so that not we come to this book in fear, but that we have a healthy respect of understanding why it is that before we just dive right in, both feet first, we have a little bit of work to do to lay a foundation. And we'll talk about the reason why for that in just a moment. My concern with the history of this book, one teacher that I listened to really gave really the perfect illustration of the boy who cries wolf. Most of us are familiar with that story. Day after day, a boy is shepherding sheep for a town, and he gets bored and decides to have some kicks and some fun, so he cries wolf, wolf. And all the townspeople run. They run to him, and he rolls over laughing at them because he's duped them and fooled them and played a trick on them. And so then they go back to the town very upset. And another day comes by, and he does the same thing, and he cries, "Wolf! Wolf!" And they come running. Nothing is happening, and he laughs at them again. And they say, "Well, we won't be fooled by that again." And so the day finally comes when there is a wolf that attacks the sheep, and the boy cries, "Help! Help! The wolf is attacking the sheep! Help!" And everybody says, "Uh-uh, we're not going to be fooled this time." And the wolf comes in and destroys the flock. And the townspeople were very angry with the boy, because it is impossible to believe a liar, even when he tells the truth. And that is the context that I fear. When we come to this book, we have 1,900 years approximately. Not that everyone in that time frame has misapplied, misunderstood, and misinterpreted this book, but it seems that the voices that are loudest are these kinds of voices. So we need to have a healthy understanding of that. And my concern with that is I think that inside of genuine Christianity, inside of very well-meaning, very committed people of God, that this has affected the church in numerous ways, but there's one that's very significant to us in our purposes this morning. It has polarized the body of Christ into two groups. And this is a broad generalization, and generalizations all fail at some point. But in general, I believe, and I have witnessed this my own self, that it divides people into two groups, one being a group that has a sweet tooth for eschatology. Right? They see the book of Revelation, it becomes to them, as well as eschatology, the study of end times, somewhat of an obsession. So much to the point that all they want to talk about is eschatology and end times and the Revelation and the mark of the beast and the rapture and things like this. It becomes the only kind of teaching they want to hear. It becomes the only kind of sermons they want to hear and the only kind of books that they want to read. And I think that as a somewhat of a smaller portion of the church, but not knowing all of our backgrounds, and I do know that personally I have been affected by this. And so it would be foolish of me to think that there are those among us who haven't had a similar experience. On the other end of the spectrum, which is I think where the majority of us fall, is that we don't know how to understand this book. And because of all of the hysteria and the craziness and the wildness that surrounds it, we retract. We come to this book, and if the truth be told, we're somewhat intimidated by it. We don't understand everything in it. We understand the generality that in the end, God wins. But I think that that is a vast overgeneralization of the book, because God could have said that in a lot fewer than 22 chapters. There's a lot of important content that he means his people to understand. And so we come to it in our scripture reading plans, maybe once a year, and we shake the dust off, and we read it, and we praise, like, "I know you gave it. It says it's the Revelation, and that we're blessed if we read it, and we're blessed if we hear it, and I'm really praying I'm going to get it this time. This is going to be the one, finally." And we read it, and we struggle, and we get into it, and we despair, and we struggle. That, I think, is the consequence, and the consequence of that particular situation that many good Christians find themselves in has done something that really frustrates me, because I believe that God has given me a tremendous amount of help in these past months to understand. And my concern is that it is robbing the body of Christ of the God-intended, Holy Spirit-intended message of this book. Because for all practical purposes, much of the body of Christ, I believe, we do what Thomas Jefferson did, and we take a penknife and we cut this book of the Bible out of our Bibles and put it aside because we don't know how to understand it, and we don't do it out of a bad intent or a bad spirit, but we struggle with it and we don't know what to do. And that's very concerning because, beloved, there is a fantastic, powerful, God-intended message in this book. This book has a plot. It has characters. It has a theme. Do we know what that is? It has conflict and resolution. It has much to say to us. So As I've tried to amalgamate many sources and decide what are we going to cover today, this morning, in this book, some of what I'm going to cover, if not most of it, to some of you, there are some of you in here who are much smarter than I am. You're much, much more well-read than I am. And this may seem like such an academic exercise to some of you. I assure you, that is not the case. If you will bear with me, we will find that these very academic kind of points have tremendous meaning for us. This is the foundation upon which we're going to build, and these are things that are taken out of the book of Revelation itself that tell us how to understand it. And we're going to see if we can't get a little bit of illumination, and I hope that I will help you today, and I can share some of the excitement and begin to see some of the veil peeled back and the scales fall from someone's eyes, and it's like, Eureka! I finally am starting to see what you're saying, and I hope that will be the outcome of this. But unless you all go to Pastor Stephen and say, man, this is not his thing, then I hope we will have future sessions to which we are going to take this preliminary work and begin to apply it in looking at this book and exegeting it and seeing what it has to say for us. So please be patient and bear with me. I'm not going to waste your time, I hope. Revelation is a book that is to be understood. Right? Revelation, right in the first verse, tells us it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we all, most of us probably have heard this before. That is the Greek word, apocalypse. It's an apocalypse. And that means to unveil or to disclose. Right? It's the peeling back of a cover that was on something so that you can now see what it is. And I fear that the majority I don't want to say the majority, but much of the body of Christ, much teaching, treats the book as if it is an apocryphon, that which is a book of secrets, a book of hidden meaning, a book like the Masonic Lodge, which is full of secrets that only the initiates, as you progress through the levels, are able to decipher. We will see that this is actually not the case. It's given to reveal. It's not to hide. God's intent is not to hide this message from us, although it may seem. I remember Stephen one time preaching on Jesus' statement where, you know, if any of your children ask you for a bread, will any of you give him a stone or a serpent? And Stephen in that message said that he suggested that it is sometimes that we seem to ask God for bread, and he seems to give us a stone, and we don't know what to do with it. God, help me with this thing, and it doesn't seem to get the answer that we want. And sometimes with Revelation, I fear that's the way we perceive it as well. But it's an unveiling. It's a disclosure. The book's purpose statement tells us that God gave it to Jesus Christ to show his servants, to show us something, right? To show us things that must take place. And he made it known in verse number one, he made it known by sending his angel to the servant John. And so that effect alone illuminates a lot of things for us. It is the things which must soon take place. And we won't get into that very much today, but that does have an implication for how we interpret the book and understand its meaning. This is the only book in all of Scripture that comes to us and promises us a blessing to the one who reads and to those who hear the words of this book of prophecy alone. And that tells us there is a very special message that God intends for us to get out of this book. Beloved, this book is Theopneustos, 2 Timothy 3:16. It is God-breathed. God breathed this out. And all of Scripture is profitable for God's people, for instruction in righteousness, for correction, right? For the building up that we may be thoroughly equipped, thoroughly furnished for the work of God. So as I go over these things, you know, my question is, do we approach the book in this way? I think we do. I think that most of us in this place love God and we love his word and we approach it with the understanding of the opening here. But are we getting that out of it? One of the fears that I've come across in describing the general groups, I think, because of all the hysteria and the craziness around end times and the things to go with it and the mark of the beast and the dragon and things like that, I fear that, for the most part, we don't include it with the rest of Scripture for in that way, right? It sits on the shelf and collects dust. But we need to be good Bereans and search the Scriptures to try to understand them. Now, we do have some challenges that the original recipients didn't have, okay? When we come to this book, the people who received it understood it. And we need to start with that disposition right away, okay? Because it's a letter from John. We're going to get more into that. But we do have some challenges to overcome that the original hearers didn't have, most because of our culture, because we're 1,900 years removed from the Roman Empire and what was going on in the first century and the thinking overseas. You know, if we consider, there's some difficult things in all of Scripture, right? If we consider Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 15, you know, most of us would agree that it's a difficult passage when Paul's talking about, you know, why are they then baptized for the dead? Right? And I've read five or six different, completely different explanations from commentators on what that could have meant, but we just don't know. We don't have certainty, and there will be probably a few things in this book that we can't have certainty about. But let me ask us a question here. Do we have any trouble understanding the overall book of 1 Corinthians because of that difficult statement? No, right? And so I promise you, I want to give you hope and encouragement that we can understand this book, right? That's the reason I'm doing all this groundwork and pointing these things out. All right, the angel relaying the message of revelation to John tells him, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Okay, that's in chapter 22, verse 10, if you want to write that down. And in verse 22:10, when he says that is really invoking an Old Testament statement. And I think the original hearers of this book, right away, when they heard that, they were far more familiar with Old Testament Scripture, because that was the Scripture they had as the New Testament canon was being formed. They would have immediately in their minds run to Daniel, because Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, in that prophecy, if you will recall, feel free to flip to it in your Bibles and look this up. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, an angel is sent to Daniel and tells him, Daniel, seal up the words of the book of this prophecy, because the time is far away. The time is not for now. This is for a people far off, right? And so when we come to this book, we have the antithesis of that. We have the opposite of that. This book, if we massage this statement just a little bit to make it more accessible for us, John, this is for now. The time is now. Don't seal up the words of this book of prophecy, okay? So we can rest in assurance God wants us to understand it. Any interpretation, therefore, I'll make an application real quick here, that pushes the meaning of this book out of the frame of reference of the original recipients that are talked to here is highly suspect. Almost certainly wrong. The unique interpretive challenges that we have when they come to this book. I've already mentioned that it seems to most of us as an anomaly in the New Testament compared to the other books in the New Testament that we read. It is a kind of literature that we are completely unfamiliar with. Well, the Bible itself is an anthology. I know when Stephen started talking about that, it's been probably years ago, that was revolutionary for me, right? In my church background, is this is the Word of God. This is the Bible. And we talk about the Bible, but the Bible is an anthology. Well, what's an anthology? Most of us in here have heard Stephen talk about this, but for the sake of those who may not have been, an anthology is like a library. It's a collection of lots of different kinds of books. Okay? So there's different genres of literature in the Bible. There's poetry. There's historical narrative. There are books of law. There are commands that are do and do not. There are the Gospels. There are epistles, which are letters. And these different forms of literature communicate their meaning in different kinds of ways. We wouldn't go to the book of Psalms and try to look in it to try to interpret it as history. Right? Because it's poetry. They're songs to be sung in praise and worship to God. And we wouldn't go, for example, to the book of Leviticus in general to look for eschatology or prophecy. There's different kinds of literature, and they communicate their meaning in different kinds of ways. So because of our unfamiliarity a lot of the time with the different kinds of genres or types of literature in the Bible, we misinterpret it. There are people today in the Christian realm, in churches, not so much in this one, I think, that walk around quoting Proverbs as if they're history. And they walk around quoting the Psalms as if they're history, and then they quote things out of history books as if they are prophecies. And they, you know, there's this all kinds of jumbling up and misunderstanding because of not knowing what kind of literature it is. And I think the Revelation is probably the best example of this kind of misunderstanding. So it's important to begin by asking this question. What kind of book is the Revelation? Because you see, what kind of book we think that this is determines the kind of meaning that we expect to get from it. Does that make sense? That's going to be very, very significant later. Our brother Paul, well, I'll come back to that in a moment. So the Revelation is not one, but it's actually three kinds of literature. So that makes our task a little bit harder because it is an apocalypse. It's apocalyptic literature, which we're going to talk about next. It is a prophecy that is mentioned numerous times. So when we say it's apocalypse, that's given to us right in the title, right in the prologue, in the opening statement. It's the apocalypse, the apocalypsis of Jesus Christ, the revelation. That's what we translate revelation. It's prophecy, and it's a letter. And we're going to see, though that may seem really academic, and you're like, oh, come on, you know, how simple-minded do you think that we are? I promise you that this is going to have profound implications for us as we move further into this book. And when we lay this foundation, it's going to cause our house to be a little different than if we did not lay this down. So, you know, because the challenges that we have with this book, and another challenge is the symbology in it. You know, our brother Peter wrote about Paul, and he said he writes of some things in his letters which are hard to be understood. And I kind of chuckled at that this week because I was thinking, oh, man, what in the world would he have said about John? What would he have said about the Revelation if he was writing about that? So we need to understand another thing that is helpful to understand this book is we need to understand the big picture, right? I mentioned it has a theme. It has a plot. It has conflict and resolution. And I think a lot of times when Christians come to the book of Revelation, and I know this was my tendency for years, like we want to figure out what does the symbols mean? What is the 144,000 saints of God? What is the mark of the beast? Because I definitely don't want to take that, right? That's really bad. What is the beast? What is all this business about? But I suggest we need to zoom out. We tend to zoom in and start there trying to figure out the details. But we first need to zoom out and get the overview and the understanding, the skeleton, as it were, of the book and understand how it communicates its meaning to us. And then we'll zoom in to the book and look at the details and understand them in the context of the big picture, and we may find that the details correct our big picture, and that's okay. It's that recircling back and forth through the text, zooming out and zooming in and keeping the frame of reference the whole time that is what is going to elucidate and illuminate this book for us and bring a powerful message. It'll start to make a lot of sense, and it'll get a lot clearer. So let's take a look at what is apocalyptic literature. Well, quite honestly, it's something we are completely, for the most part, unfamiliar with altogether. Unless you personally have done a lot of study on these kinds of things, it is very, very foreign to our day and time. We're going to see just how foreign. This literature, though, was not strange to John's original audience at all. It was very, very popular from the time period around approximately 200 BC to approximately 150 AD. In the which is the time period in which the Revelation was written. John receives a vision. He's told to send a letter. He records it an apocalyptic style and sends that out. And there's a good reason for that. There are a lot of old Jewish apocalypses that we can look to as well to help us understand. If we come to the Revelation, we're like, man, this is far out, right? I mean, it's just, what is all of this vivid imagery and vivid symbology? If you go, there are books that you can buy. One I looked at, just volume one alone of Jewish apocalyptic literature at this time, is over 1,000 pages long of just that kind of literature. And that's just volume one of that series. So it's not, the Revelation is not on an island to itself. That's the point I'm trying to make. We will find that there is a very real context in which this comes, and the people that received it would understood it. Let's look at some more of the characteristics of this kind of literature. Oop. We'd pull a Stephen there and back up and forward again. Okay, so what are the common characteristics between all apocalyptic literature to help us understand and get our bearings about what this is? Well, in apocalyptic literature, there's a heavenly mediator that brings a message from the throne room of God down to a person of God and reveals to them something from heaven. Okay? It discloses typically by means of a vision in which the recipient is taken out of this world in order to see things from a transcendent, a heavenly perspective, so that they can then see this world in this time, in this realm, in light of that. So it will change our perspective of the world that we live in based on the heavenly perspective of what things look like in this world. And we will see a lot of that from the Revelation. Apocalypses also share the concern of who really is Lord of this world. And I ask you to consider the first century churches in which this was written to in the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was dominating almost the entire known world at that time, the largest portion of it. The emperor and Caesar reigned with ferocity and power. The Roman kingdom infiltrated every realm of human life in that kingdom, from religious to political to military power to your work. Everything you did was infiltrated by that. And so there's the question, well, I thought, like, the kingdom of Christ was coming. Like, you know, in the old Jewish apocalyptic writers is, where is God? Do you ever ask, where is God in your life? Do there seem to be unfulfilled, unrealized promises of God in your life? Because that's what apocalyptic writers, one of their primary concerns was, is the seeming disconnect between the prophecies and the promises of God and the realities that they were seeing in their lives. And they were very concerned about encouraging people to remain faithful. Remain faithful. God is faithful. Cling to Him, because His promises, though they may seem unfulfilled, they are not. They are coming. So that is something that is common to all apocalyptic literature in one form or another. Another characteristic, which is the most obvious, is that apocalyptic literature communicates its meaning. It communicates its meaning through vivid and sometimes very startling imagery. That is the means by which it communicates. And so that right there alone tells us something. The goal of the Revelation is not that we try to figure out all of the symbology and what every little nook and cranny of it means. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me here. Is it important? It is highly important. It's recorded in the Word of God. But is that the end goal that God has and the intention He has for this book, is for us to figure out what the symbols mean and to stop there? Because a lot of what's going on in Christianity today, I suggest, is that very thing. Right? If we don't come to this book with the right mindset and the right disposition, if we come to this book and we're trying to figure out what category do we fit in, a lot of you who are familiar with this terminology, is it premillennial? Is it postmillennial? Is it amillennial? Is it pre-trib, mid-trib, post-tribulation, rapture? Where does that fit in? Is it futuristic? Is it idealistic? Or is it a mixture of all of those three? And so if we come to this book with the intent to try to figure out what categories that it fits into, and we take the templates of man and and subject the Word of God to that, then we put a bit in the mouth of John and in the mouth of Jesus Christ and take his word and try to force it into a category of man that may or may not be true. And so we need to be servants of the text and submit ourselves to the text. Although those systems of categorization through the years that have been done by great godly men can be helpful, one of my concerns is that we come to the book so frequently trying to figure out which one of those is right. But we need to be servants of the text and subject ourselves to the text and let the text inform our opinions about what it says. Okay, we need to be exegetical in our approach, is what I'm saying. All right, so we've already covered that point. If we want to get another example in the Bible of apocalyptic literature, Daniel is a source that Revelation depends on heavily, as well as Zechariah and Ezekiel. And I suggest that a lot of times those are the very same books that we have challenges with, is it not? Is there anyone in here has mastered the book of Ezekiel? I haven't. Okay, all right, Basil's mastered the book of Ezekiel, so you can come teach me about this later. Okay, I have some understanding of it, but it is a challenging book, and it's mostly because of the language, the kind of style that it is. And we handle it frequently in a way that is common, the way that so many people make mistakes with the parables of Jesus. The parables of Jesus are commonly mishandled because people try to squeeze too much out of it. We try to come to every little detail in a parable and say, well, you know, what does this symbol mean? What does that symbol mean? What does that symbol mean? And how does that correspond to the real world? When in all reality and actuality, parables are intended to teach one basic truth, one basic point. And when we squeeze it too hard, it's like a slippery piece of ice. Our ice maker, bless that thing, we get crushed ice out of the refrigerator and it falls on our tile floor. Have you ever tried to pick up a piece of slippery, wet ice on a tile floor? Right? And how do you manage to pick that up? Well, you find if you squeeze it too tightly, it slips away from you. And if you hold it too lightly, it falls out of your hand. But if you get just the right grasp on it, then you can do something with it. And I think that's the challenge that we have today with apocalyptic literature. So an application from some of this is that if we interpret the symbols in this book, because it was written to people, recipients, in the first century, it's addressed to churches in the first century, is commonly just overlooked by some schools of thought today, and we interpret those as people, places, events, technologies in our day and time, if we do that in such a way that the people in the first century churches who originally received this would have cocked their head and be like, man, what are you talking about? Then I suggest we have the wrong understanding and the wrong interpretation of this book. It has to be interpreted in a way that connects to their first century world when they read it, so that they would have had understand it. They would have understood it. We dare not read our modern day context back into the Revelation and try to turn it to suit our modern day. So, another feature of apocalyptic and symbolic literature that's very important in the book of Revelation is that numbers count in Revelation, if you pardon the pun. Numbers in apocalyptic literature are not just for the numerical significance. It's just not the way that we're used to handling numbers. The numbers themselves are symbolic, and this is a characteristic of apocalyptic literature. So John's audience understood this, but we have some struggles and challenges to overcome with this. In biblical numerology, a lot of you are already familiar with this, that the numbers 7, 10, 12 are very significant in biblical numerology. Once those things are established, then they're used in even as early as Genesis, when God created things in the seventh day and he rested. It's a number that signifies completion, completeness, and wholeness. And so we'll see that throughout the Bible is used to symbolize those kinds of things. And so that fact alone tells us that we have to remember primarily how the original audience would have heard that numbers in there. Those numbers were used as signposts, essentially, and to give structure to the book of Revelation. I want you to put yourself in your mind right now in the context of the first century church to whom this was delivered. because it is quite different than our day and time. The standard of education that we have today, the average education level that we have today, is far beyond what they had in the first century. Many, if not most, of the original hearers of this book were illiterate. They couldn't even read. And they understood it. And that should be encouraging to us, because I suggested we come to this book and we think, well, how in the world could we ever understand this book without Bible software and concordances and Greek dictionaries and reference Bibles and flipping pages back and forth and comparing them to this book and that book and that book? But they didn't have those tools. And that tells us right away that any kind of interpretation that involves that kind of behavior is subject. It's suspect and subject to scrutiny. It's not that the other parts of the Word of God don't help us in illuminating things, but did they have those tools? So I suggest if we put ourselves in the context and we wash our minds and understand what they understood, that the meaning of Revelation will become apparently clear. So examples for the number seven. All right. The number seven. Why are there seven stars? Why are there seven lampstands? Why are there seven churches? Because we know from other books in the New Testament that there were more than seven churches in this region. I'll give you one that I know of. Colossae. The book of Colossians. It was written to a church who's right there on that map where I showed you. Just barely southeast of one of the churches mentioned here. So we look at the use of the number seven. There's those things, and there's seven torches of fire. I'm sorry, I have to read this part. It's seven torches of fire, seven spirits of God. Let me ask you something right there. Are we going to have to abandon our doctrine of the Trinity? No. Okay, so seven seals, seven horns, seven eyes, seven angels, seven trumpets, seven thunders, 7,000 people killed in an earthquake, seven heads, seven plagues, seven bowls, seven kings. And so the reason I pull all that stuff together from this book for you is that you understand just how common it is in the book, and that when the original audience heard that, that meant something to them, okay? That keyed something up in their minds. The number 10 is a significant number in the Bible and in the Revelation. There's 10 days of affliction, 10 horns, multiple tens of horns, 1,000 years, thousands of thousands of worshipers of the Lamb, myriads, which scholars, when they say the phrase myriads of myriads, means 10,000 of 10,000, and hundreds of millions is what that would be. The numbers are also frequently combined. 10 is frequently cubed to 1,000, as I've already mentioned, 1,000. And then sometimes it's cubed to 1,000, 10 times 10 times 10, and multiplied by 12. Or 12 times 12 times 10 times 10 times 10. And these are concepts that the original hearers would have understood. The number 12, there's 12 apostles, 12 tribes, 12 gates, 12 foundations, 12 pearls, 12 kinds of fruit on the tree of life, and multiples of 12, 144, which is 12 times 12, and 12,000 stadia, 12 times 10 times 10 times 10. So it's important to recognize right off the bat, as I've studied and pulled all this information together, that the use of numbers in the Revelation, one of the most common mistakes made with that, is that their use is flexible. It's not rigid. And man, that just runs right across the grain of our modern Western minds, doesn't it? I mean, we have Outlook calendar appointment meetings, and we have day planners, and, you know, when are you going to be there? I'll be there at 2:30. Well, you got here at 2:33. And that is not the way that apocalyptic literature uses numbers. It's very, very flexible. It's not rigid. It conveys meaning more than it conveys a mathematical number. When I mentioned that it is used for markers and signposts in the Revelation, many scholars have demonstrated this so clearly. Another thing we find about time and the use of numbers is that the chronology in the book of Revelation is not tight. If we look at it, we will find that there is final judgment in this book 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 times. Over and over, the end of the world happens numerous times. I didn't count them up, so I'm sorry I don't know the exact number right now. And that brings us up to a point that all scholars of all persuasions of this book understand and admit, is that there is what's called recapitulation in this book. And so the way apocalyptic conveys its meaning, the way that literature works, is it's like a pageant of symbols moving by. It's symbols in motion. You come to one scene in the Revelation, and about the time you have your mind wrapped around it and you understand the scene, it changes. And you're like, oh man, really? And it gets away from us. But that's it. It's these moving pictures. The recapitulation is another analogy that commentators give for this. Is it's like watching a football game and having a replay, and they'll give an angle from a Goodyear blimp from up top, and then they'll give a view from another camera angle from the sidelines, and you're like, oh, I didn't see that from the other view, and then other camera angles, and you see still other things, or maybe you don't see some things as well, but other things better. So this brings us to, how are we ever going to figure out what the symbols and numbers refer to? And I'm glad you asked. Thank you so much for asking that, Glenn. All right. Well, this is what has led so many people and so many scholars down the path of translating this book, not translating, I'm sorry, interpreting this book as literal as possible, wherever possible. Because they say, well, if it's all symbolic, how are we ever going to get a grasp on it? I mean, you could make the symbols mean anything that you want to mean. And people have done that throughout history. So how are we going to make sense of that? Right? The Revelation itself tells us that John was in a vision. It says that he looks and he saw. One of the things that is burned into my memory from this book is that in the opening, he hears, at one point in here, I think it's around chapter 4, he hears the announcement of the lion from the tribe of Judah. And when he turns and he looks, he sees a lamb as if slain, right? So it's very visionary oriented. The word saw is the Greek word horao, which in this book occurs 60 times. And what's significant for us in how to understand this book, okay, is that 52 of those 60 times, it's referring to John. Its subject is John. It's what John looked and saw in a vision in the Spirit of God. Okay, so that tells us that it's symbolic, and we want to be careful about taking it as literal as possible, because that actually proves too much for itself. Because those who maintain that interpretive style interpret other things in the book of Revelation as literal. Okay, well, the seven spirits of God, there is no person that abides by that interpretive method who says we have to abandon our doctrine of the Trinity because it says there are seven spirits of God. So, well, that's symbolic. But these other things over here are literal, and we need to interpret them as literal as possible. Well, my question is where is your magic decoder ring to determine what's literal and what's symbolic? And does everybody have one? Because if we don't all have the same ring, then I suggest the problem lies in the approach itself, because the book itself will teach us how to understand it. All right, I'll make one other passing comment that Revelation makes sense only in the light of the Old Testament. I've already mentioned that Revelation depends heavily on Daniel, but also Ezekiel, Zechariah, and there are other Old Testament prophecies that make use of this apocalyptic literature. So whenever we come to this that seems like such an anomaly in the New Testament, our minds should immediately run back to the Old Testament, where this kind of literature is mostly expressed and mostly used. There's actually not a lot of new material in the Revelation. I forget the numbers. Something like 400 and something statements in the book of Revelation, and 500. They have found 500 references in the Nestle Allen text that are quotations from the Old Testament. That's very helpful. That tells us that we can trust when we go back to the Old Testament to try to understand the symbology, that is a sure guide to start us off on our way. So, we've covered Revelation as apocalyptic. Revelation as a form of literature is also prophecy. So, we have to ask the question, what is prophecy? Well, in its most basic definition, it's declaring the Word of God. Okay, and that tends to be, where do we find prophecy most fully expressed? Old Testament. That's where all the Old Testament prophets are. It is the largest portion, I think, of the Old Testament. It's a thick testament, and I think the majority of it in there is prophecy, because those books are very large, right? So what we might not be familiar with is that those prophets didn't just write down their books and then send them out. They didn't record what they were told. They actually went to the towns, the cities, and the villages and declared what God told them to declare orally. It was an oral declaration. And many times they actually had to act out what God had told them to do. And we will be maybe reminded of some of those things. Maybe that'll jog our memory. So it's declaring, the common characteristic of prophecy is that it's declaring the word of God about things that are and then about the things that are to come. And it's usually, most frequently, these declarations include calls to repentance. It is a comfort and assurance to those who are clinging faithfully to God, and then there are calls to repentance for those who are not walking in God's way. They also, prophecy also deals with concrete space-time history, real-world events. Okay? That's an important aspect to note. Revelation should be understood rightly, as one scholar who has so helped me pointed out, that it should be understood rightly as the climax of prophecy. It very rightly holds its spot in our canon, in the Bible, at the end of it, as the final, last prophecy of God, because it pulls so heavily from the Old Testament, not just the prophets. The images that are in this book are from all the way back into the first temple and the first sanctuary of God in the garden. There are images in here of Exodus and the Red Sea and the song of Moses that the children of Israel sang after they crossed the Red Sea and the enemies of God were obliterated. That song is in the book of Revelation with a twist. And so all over this book we find all of the Old Testament and a lot of the Old Testament prophets that John and or Jesus takes these things up, and they don't just regurgitate them as if they're quoting them, but they take these things up and they reapply them and reapply the symbology to say something new, though I suggest not completely altogether new. And so, for example, the two witnesses in Zechariah, those in the minds of the original reader would immediately take their minds back to Zechariah, which were the two witnesses in Zechariah, which talk about the two olive trees, I think, there. And there are many more of these kinds of things in there. Strong calls to repentance. And so an application for us here in this is that if we're not devoted to, married to, loyal to, and involved and active in a local church committed to Christ, we will find that we are in direct opposition to Jesus himself when we get to chapter 2. In his prophecy, John wants the churches to know that eternal life is only for those whose allegiance and loyalty is to Christ and to the gospel. And so that allegiance is to be so real that if necessary, they give their lives for it. And is that not what Jesus said? Take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. For he who loses his life for my sake in the gospels will gain it. And those who seek to save their life in this world will lose it. Revelation as a letter. So what is a letter? I know this is very fundamental, very basic, but a letter is a form of literature that allows the writer to address specific recipients in their very unique, specific context. So for the sake of clarity, I want to point that out. I know it's very, very, very basic, but do we think about a letter in that way? Probably not. It allows the writer to write into a very specific situation, a very specific set of circumstances, and address those, whereas pretty much all of their literature is written to whoever might plausibly read it, right? The Gospel of Matthew, who was that written to? Whoever might plausibly read it. What about the Psalms? And so that's quite different from a letter. And that says something to us. Letters are occasional. Think about all of the epistles of Paul and of Peter and of John and so on. They're written and they give encouragement to the things that people are doing well. Think about 1 Corinthians, which we spent over 30 weeks, I think Stephen said recently, in. And those letters are encouragement to the things that people are doing well, but there's like, your thinking is not right in this situation. Your behavior in this area is not right and needs to be corrected. And so there are occasions, there's a reason that the letters are being written. And so this, like all other letters, is pastoral. There's generally a pastoral concern in the letters. And so John and God himself, being pastoral, are writing into the seven churches that are named in chapter 2 and 3, and they have an intent in doing so. All right? What about Galatians and 1 Corinthians? The original recipients understood that perfectly well, and so that tells us we can understand this, or the original recipients understood this perfectly well. And the fact that it's a letter tells us that we can avoid also a common generalization about this book that is written to a persecuted church. Although that is true, I think it's a more accurate statement to say that it is written to a church under attack. Because all throughout this book, the people who are faithful are promised the great things of God and the rewards that they're going to get in eternity in the new heavens and the new earth and new Jerusalem. But there are a lot of warnings in this book that it is only for those who overcome. It is only for those who conquer. And so they're the ones that are going to get to eat from the tree of life. And so we find comfort in it, but we also find warnings and rebuke. And so why am I bringing that up? Well, I think there's a tendency in a lot of the church, because I've heard this myself, to take the first three or four chapters of Revelation as written to the churches specifically, but the rest of the book is prophecy, and it's really, they just kind of detach chapter 5 through chapter 22 from the real-world concrete situation of the churches. But, friends, it's a letter. The whole thing is a letter addressed to these seven churches in the first century. Sorry, we're running low on time. I don't think I'm going to quite get done. We're close. A conclusion. So I hope that some of this might start to illuminate some things for you. We live in a very relativistic, very pluralistic culture, and one thing that we will find in the book of Revelation as we move further into it is that in our culture where nothing is certain, nothing is true, that's your truth, but this is my truth, and there are no absolutes, is that this book will make absolutely sure to us that things are black and white, good and evil, and that there are those who worship and follow the Lamb and have the seal of God on their foreheads, and that there are those who have the mark of the beast. So let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you that you're a sovereign God and that you've given us your word. I know that I've stumbled over some of the material that I've covered and I've struggled to remember some of the things, but I pray that you would send your spirit and that you would cause these things to be helpful to your people and cause them to pull away veils and to build foundations of understanding so that as we all, as a people of God, move into this book, you will speak to us through it and teach us what the glorious message in it that you have to give to us is. So as we go out now, I pray that you would be with us, and I pray that you would blow away everything that I've said that is not useful to your people and glorifying to Christ, and that anything at all that I have said as your unprofitable servant will be used to the good of your people. It's in Christ's name I pray.